Let's turn in our Bibles then to Ephesians chapter 6. We've begun to look at the believer's armor in Ephesians 6. And it's a very important passage. Of course, all passages of Scripture are really important. I think it's sort of a neat summary of certain aspects of the Christian life or certain aspects of Bible study that many have found it convenient to write on it, which makes it easier to say it's important, but not to overplay it over other passages that have not been spoken about so much. Verses 10, of course, through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. Beside all these, taking the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that utterance may be given me, and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And of course, as we've mentioned before, and we'll continue through this particular series of verses, we have not only the pieces of the armor, but we start off with an attitude of heart. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and finish off with another attitude of heart, that of prayer. And of course, the Bible talks about our attitude as we go to fight, or as we fight, whatever that means, we'll see in a minute, as well as the pieces of armor itself. Now last time, we had looked a little bit at verse 11, and let's see, in verse 11 he says, to put on the whole armor of God, or we could literally translate it panoply, only we're not used to that word. The panoply was the entire equipment of armor, which of course an ancient warrior would wear. And it's found its way even into the English language, though it comes from the very Greek word that's translated the whole armor here. Whole armor is not one word, it's two. By the way, that prefix pan finds its way into a number of words in our language. You've all heard of pandemonium. Pandemonium is supposedly that noise which all the demons make when they get together. We know it's not demons in view, it's children, but nevertheless, or people. But that's what the word pandemonium comes from. And of course, panoply is just all the weapons put together. So he says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So it's the whole armor. I think a lot of believers today have only pieces of the armor, not the whole armor, and we'll see that as we look at what the various pieces stand for. We also commented a bit last time at what it talks about when it says put on the armor. And there are several places where the Bible tells the believer to put on Christ, put on the armor, put on this, put on that. Sometimes it's merely a matter of manifesting that which we already have in Christ. And sometimes it means to learn something so that we might manifest it. Here, as we'll see, some of the pieces of the armor we have the instant we're saved. The helmet and the breastplate. We'll talk about that as we get down into them. And so we're to manifest those because they're already on. And they're the ones that keep a person from suffering a mortal wound. And we'll say more about that when we get to them. But we're to manifest them. By the way, the breastplate is not, as some people have taught you, that which only covers the front, because you're never supposed to turn and run. It's something, if you look up the ancient breastplates, you'll find some of them did only cover the front, but the Roman soldier had both front and back covered with the breastplate. So it went around. I remember hearing that so often. One doesn't turn and run. The breastplate is something you have by virtue of salvation, and the helmet is something you have by virtue of salvation, so all the vital organs are protected, and we put it on in the sense of manifesting it. The other pieces of the armor, we put it on by virtue of actually learning something and learning how to use it in the Christian life. Then he says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the methods whereby, and I should get out the Greek, but essentially whereby he is able to deceive or something of that sort. It's, let me get out the Greek so I don't, or it's the things of deception. I wanted to mention this, and then I didn't get out the Greek. No, this is the only way to be sure that you've got it right. Verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the, I'm sorry, what I said was wrong. That's why I wanted to get this out. One of the passages has it the other way, and I know what it was. All right. This one says, against the methods or the wiles of the devil. It's Ephesians 4:14 where we have a slight interesting phrase. Ephesians 4:14. Ephesians 4:14 is the passage I want, and my eye just skipped it over, that's all. That we no longer be infants being tossed and carried about by every wind of doctrine in the sleight of men with a view to the system, in craftiness with a view to the systematizing of error, is literally the translation. Now, if you look in the King James, it says, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. What was intriguing to me is that this is one of the prime examples where the King James paraphrased. And not only does it fit into what we're looking at, but also one of the slogans that we've so often heard, the King James doesn't paraphrase, kind of goes by the boards. They paraphrase very strongly in Ephesians 4:14, not here. But this, nevertheless, is the wiles or the methods. We don't use the word wile today. I guess we talk about the, what? The word, the Greek word scheme, it is the Greek word from which we get our English word scheme, but it's really broader class than that. It really, the word method does fit it. And of course, we bring schemes over and give it a certain connotation as being a certain kind of method. But it's not just schemes, it really is methods. So it's the methods of the devil that we're contending against. And of course, some have it as schemes, but I think methods fits it quite well. But whatever, this is what we're fighting against. And of course, in Ephesians 6 and verse 11, and we'll say more about this when we get to verse 13, the emphasis is to be able to stand against the methods. And I don't mind if you put in schemes, because the devil's methods are all schemes. But methods is really the word, and scheme is the interpretation. But we're really contending then against those particular things. Now, the next verse brings it out even more so. It says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, let's understand that when we go through this verse. Not a single word that's used in this verse should be, in this context, used of people. And we'll want to come back and say more about that word stand when we get to verse 13, but I want us to notice the outline of people here. We are not contending against flesh and blood. Our war is not with people. Now, that doesn't mean that people don't represent the enemy. They do. And there are people who say, well, they'll use this verse, and they'll say, well, since our war is not with people, we should never talk against people. That would be like telling a soldier in the trenches in the Second World War that since the real contention is with Hitler, one should never shoot those Germans on the other side that happen to be shooting at you. See, obviously those who represent the devil do have to be shot at once in a while, verbally, of course. We're not talking about any other type of shooting when we talk about that. But it is interesting how people will use a verse like this and then act as if, well, we therefore should never attack those who represent Satan. No, we must. But let's notice, first of all, who we are after. Ultimately, we're after the principalities. That's a word that's actually used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. It's the word we get, it's the prefix to archaeology, by the way. The word arche really means beginning. In archaeology, anytime you see ology, that's the study of. Archaeology is the study of beginnings, you see. Well, the arche are the presidents and vice presidents of the company, so to speak. And I think it's interesting to liken, because what we're seeing here is Satan's whole command being outlined for us. And the top ones, of course, are the arche. The word beginning is one way to translate it. Origin is a way. First cause is a way. And those who have the real power, the final say, that's the principalities. By the way, principalities is used in Paul's epistles. not just of, and we'll look at this in a minute, not just of evil angels, but of good angels as well. The angels themselves, as originally created, had a certain management, so to speak, already in place. And it seems, when the Scripture talks about the fall of Satan, it talks about the fall of Satan and his angels as if one company fell, or two companies, or however you want to put it. But that as if, and it's a strange sort of thing, one does not get the picture ever in Scripture that the satanic forces, that is, the ones that were that answered to Satan in the original creation, that part of them stayed with God and the other part went with Satan. And it doesn't give us a picture as if those who answered to Michael, some of them went with God and some of them went with Satan. It rather gives us the picture that when Satan, who is an archangel or higher, however you wish to put it, that when Satan fell, all of those, so to speak, in his command, all of those who answered to him fell with him. Now, I don't know how to answer that. I mean, it sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? Unless you're a Calvinist. You know, if one looks at these things and treats it as if God and Satan were both giving their sales pitch like the current candidates in the Democratic Party, and then people later decided who they were going to vote for, like they had a caucus in heaven, then of course if that's what went on, it would be hard to imagine that. But if what really happened, and I believe this is so, that all of those whom God permitted to go with Satan did so, and the others were elect angels who were protected from the beginning, then it makes sense. Whatever, you look through Scripture, and it appears as if Satan's entire army, so to speak, was intact. That is, what he had been given before the fall fell with him. So we don't seem to have the idea. If somebody has scriptures to the contrary, I would like to see them, but I've never seen them. It's as if Satan fell and his angels. You could interpret that various ways. I appreciate that. But there's never a thought of a split up of hosts. And by the way, Satan and his hosts are still, as we see in this verse, are still in their structure, and they still answer to Satan, and there's still all this stuff going on. It would be very difficult to imagine how any of it could still go on if some of those who loved Satan answered to Michael, and some of those who loved the Lord answered to Satan. So like I say, the most natural way to read Scripture, however it may boggle our minds, is that when Satan fell, those in his command, you know, if, I don't know how many armies heaven has in that sense, but Satan's army fell, period. And he had in place already these very high creatures, angels, not flesh and blood. Angels manifest themselves with flesh and blood, but they are not flesh and blood. The next order are the powers. It's a Greek word who's got a variety of meanings, by the way. It's used in the sense of authority and right. It's used in the sense of ruling power. It's used in the sense of officials. And by the way, these are used one or two times in Paul's letters in the sense of human authorities. But almost every other time they're used in the sense of angelic authorities. And perhaps we should look at a couple of places. First of all, look with me at Ephesians 3. In a sense, we could refer to the principalities and powers as Satan's upper management, or however you want to look at it. They're the ones that are really in power in every sense of the word. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. That through the church, of course this is the thing about Paul saying that it was his commission to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies. Now I don't know to what extent in this verse we have the fallen angels in view. Certainly in some sense I believe they're in view. I think there are a couple of verses that may indicate that that's why Satan's opposition is so strong against the body of Christ. But whatever, it's definitely the case that the good angels, as well as whatever bad angels know about the mystery, learned about it through the church. And it talks about the principalities and the powers, because if the big shots haven't found out about it before this time, the little guys could never find out about it before this time. See, there are other orders of angels, but if the principalities, the big ones, I don't know whether the word archangel is a proper one, but since the Greek word arch is involved, arche that is, and all that sort of thing, why, perhaps it is a valid word. But they're the ones that certainly did not know about the mystery until the body of Christ came on. And we have a number of other times. Look with me at Romans 8 and verse 38. One of our favorite verses that speaks about the fact that we can in no wise lose our salvation. And he starts off saying, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities. See, he takes angels in, but he particularly singles out even the ones that are in authority. So, principalities, of course, I believe is used in this particular case for anything higher than that. He doesn't, powers is mentioned further down. I forget whether that's the same word or not. But the highest angels can't take away your salvation. If the highest angels can't take away your salvation, you shouldn't be worried about the little guy, though he singles him out as well. All the angels, none of them can ever deprive us of our salvation. Look with me at Ephesians 1:21. The book of Ephesians uses this perhaps more than some of the other letters do. In talking about Christ who was raised up and set, it says, far above all principalities and powers. Or principality and power as representing that which comes from principalities and powers. No matter how high the rule, Christ was and is higher. He was before he came and took our place on the cross of Calvary. And when he was raised, he, of course, manifestly was put back in the same position. So the principalities and powers are mentioned a number of places. Colossians 1, by the way, you might take your concordance and look through them. I think it's in 1 Timothy 4, or no, it's Titus 3, where Paul uses it in the sense of rulers, human rulers. But every other time it appears that Paul's usage of them is angelic hosts. Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created that are in the heavens, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And I take that to mean not just human authorities, but angelic ones as well, superhuman ones as well. So our contending, and I don't know about you, but it should make you a little bit concerned about the conflict. You know, it's one thing to say, well, all you're really fighting is some small peon, but you're not. The believer's contention is not with just, it's not just the case that it's not against flesh and blood. It's also the case that the enemy includes the very highest ranking of fallen angels. There is no greater power in the universe than principalities other than God himself. So when you think about that, it's absolutely essential, since the warfare is at that level, that the weapons come from God himself. Without that, frankly, you ain't got a chance. You understand? There are people that somehow throughout history have thought they had a chance, and they always lose. No, our contention, our fighting, is against principalities, against powers. And then we come to the next phrase, against world rulers of this darkness. Now we're getting down a little bit lower in the scheme of things. The highest level, principalities. Those are the big shots, the generals of Satan's army. We come down one rank and we have the powers, the authorities. I don't question in my own mind that most decisions would be made at that level. Then we come down to, I suppose you might liken it to middle management, because we come down to people that are still called rulers, and they're called world rulers of this darkness. And it's interesting to me, when we look at this, we're finally getting down to naming names. Now it's true. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the, or ruleth, I forget how, in the children of disobedience. But this is plural, so this goes beyond Satan. And this is the world rulers of this darkness. Paul's use of the word darkness is almost always not just moral error, but religious error. You might look at the various places where he uses it. Yeah, it's used the other way, I confess. But let's look at Ephesians 5. Let's look at a couple of places where Paul uses this sort of thing. Ephesians 5 and verse 8, it seems to be used perhaps of both ways. Ye were once darkness, now are ye light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. There it appears to at least include the moral, because morality has been involved in the context. In Ephesians 4 and verse 18, he says, they are darkened in their understanding. Here, it's used in the sense of religious error, I believe. That is, the unsaved person falls into moral error, but it starts at the root of what he is thinking. And what he is thinking is religious or spiritual error. And, well, you can trace down a number of the other uses. Look with me at Romans 2 and 19, and I'll just look at some of the nouns with you. Ephesians 4:18 is not the very same word, it's a related word. Romans 2:19. And art confident that thou thyself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. Here it's very clear. If you look at Romans 2, I think it's used in terms of religious error. Because in Romans 2, he starts off talking about the fact that the Jew is inexcusable. He judges another, but where he judges another, he condemns himself. So he stands self-condemned because he judges another by his law. And his law condemns him too, because the law brings the knowledge of sin. And it goes on and on and on and on and builds up this whole argument about how men are. And of course, it's talking about certain moral errors as well. But he says here, art thou confident of thyself, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness. And I think darkness there starts out of being spiritual darkness. Men who are blind are in spiritual darkness. I don't question the morality is included, but it's not the only thing. It's spiritual darkness that's involved as well. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 4. Now, you can take a concordance and look up some of the ones I'm omitting, but we're looking at typical sorts of things. 2 Corinthians 4. You might start with verse 3, which is very interesting. And if our gospel be veiled, it is only veiled to those who are perishing. I must confess that I worry a little bit about those who cannot comprehend Paul's gospel in the light of this passage. In their case, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts and given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's spiritual darkness, isn't it? Any error, any spiritual error, even if it's moral, I believe has a guy in charge. He's a world ruler of this darkness. You know, we could literally talk about the Jehovah's Witness demon. Right? I think that's quite appropriate with Ephesians 6. You see, we've talked about the ones that, I don't know, like I say, Archangel seems to reserve for only a few, but we have some up at that kind of level. Maybe the archangels are the presidents and these are the veeps. I don't really care how one lines it up in our thinking, but we're talking about very high level types. And then we have the powers and the authorities. And then we have these people that are called, these angels, these demons. Demons are just fallen angels, who are called world rulers of this darkness. And wherever you see darkness, there's a world ruler in charge of it, the way I take it. Because he calls them rulers. These aren't peons. We're not to the peons yet. That's the fourth category. So we've got... You could sort of say this, you know, any error you want to think about, there's an angel in charge of that. An angel that sees it as his special charge to make sure that that error continues. And we could go on and on and on, you know, evolution, humanism, the whole works. But we can go to other things too. Shouldn't we also add there's an Arminian one? if we're right in our doctrine, and if it's true that there are indeed world rulers that want to keep people in darkness about God's truth, and that they're really the ones that we're wrestling against, and if part of our wrestling is to tell other people about God's Word, be it Calvinism, the Word rightly divided, or creation, or whatever, we have to say there's a world ruler of the darkness that's opposing us on that point. And it would seem that Satan's army is well organized. You know, they've seemed to have all kinds of errors, more than we can ever keep up with. In fact, we can go one step further. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy 4, because, see, it sounds, putting it that way, like we let our imaginations run over with us. You know, we turned on our imaginations when we read that phrase, and we didn't go further with it. Well, Paul went further with it. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And there it is. We haven't made it up at all. It's not only implied by Ephesians 6, it's stated explicitly in 1 Timothy 4. And my own opinion is that 1 Timothy 4 answers best to what we saw in about the 4th, 5th, 6th century when we think of the rise of Catholicism. And that what we see today answers to 2 Timothy 3. Because he goes on to say, who forbid marriage and enjoin abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Those who would impose even such a small thing as what used to be imposed. Remember, fish on Friday. There's a demon in charge of that. You say, well, boy, he doesn't have it anymore. Well, there's plenty of religions that have dietary laws. I don't know quite how he keeps his list, but he's got one. And you see, all sorts of notions that somehow Christians at some level of whatever they're in God's service shouldn't be married. You know, celibacy or however one enforces it. In the Eastern rites, why, they don't have celibacy unless you're ordained single, then you're supposed to stay single even. They're married before they're ordained to get away with it for life. But they've essentially done the same thing. They've imposed all sorts of things, and the interesting thing is you can trace this right back in history to around, you know, 400 AD or so. And you can say, well, even an otherwise doctrinally godly man as Augustine taught some of those things. See? So the fact that we might account a person as a believer doesn't mean he doesn't believe some things that we call doctrines of demons. And Paul calls them that. So we're not inventing a term. We're not being vitriolic without a cause. We've got biblical precedent for saying there is a special demon in charge of every error. Now let's put our battle into perspective, Paul says. We've got the highest management in charge of evil, then the authorities, and then we've got these characters that are still called world rulers. And they're still pretty powerful creatures, pretty powerful angels, with great authority, that are in charge of, how does he put it? The world rulers of this present darkness. Now, everything we look around is spiritually darkness. Look at how successful you are in getting your so-called Christian friends to study the Word of God with you. We've really found great success in that area, haven't we? Being sarcastic, of course. All these people that say they love the Lord and love the Scripture seem to love the Lord and love the Scripture so long as the Bible is closed, and loving the Lord means turning on Channel 40. But when it comes down to opening the Bible and taking a stand for truth, they don't love the Lord anymore. And it does worry you about whether just how deep in darkness they are. And then he goes on. He comes to the next phrase. And by the way, like I say, we could go on and on and on about this. And certainly we would have to agree with some in throwing love of money and all sorts of other things like that in it. But we'll move on. And then he comes into this last phrase. Now, here's a place where I don't care what translation you have, has to supply some words. It says in the King James, against spiritual wickedness in high places. They've had to supply some thoughts there, but that is not what the Greek says at all. And even though italics are missing except for the word places, they've supplied other words too. And I don't care how you translate, you've got to supply some words. The Greek is literally the spiritual of the evil in the heavenlies. Now, what does that mean? Almost every place I know of where the word evil occurs with a definite article in front of it, just about everybody I know about thinks of it as Satan. Except this one. And I don't know why they shouldn't put it here too. We come down to, where is it in verses 15 or so? Let's see. Verse 16. Beside all these, taking the shield of the faith with which you can quench all the flaming darts, even this translation puts the evil one. The word one is supplied. And they should supply it. Because it's not just wicked people in general. It's Satan himself. We're still admitting that all the ones we're talking about here are ones that answer to Satan. And you can look at other places where we have the evil. Almost every place that it occurs in the singular, there are a couple of places where it occurs in the plural, it's a reference to Satan himself. I found one exception, and that's in Romans 12 and verse 9. But the fact that in this very context is one of the chief examples, I think, speaks for it. The other thing is, what does it mean, the spiritual of the, even if you make it Satan, of the evil one, Satan? And again, I agree with those translations that would supply the word hosts. In other words, all the peons, the whole group of soldiers in Satan's army. See, he's listed off three levels of bosses, and now he just throws in all the workers. I don't know how big Satan's host is. I have no idea. That's one of the things we're never given a chance to find out. The population of heaven is never given to us in Scripture. We know it doesn't grow. We just don't know how big it is. That's all. And we know there is a group of Satan's army that is already tied up in Tartarus, because they're the ones that commingled with women in the Old Testament to produce all manner of giants. The rest of them run loose, and they run loose under these four categories. And so Satan has a well-disciplined, highly organized machine. That's essentially what this is telling us. It's not just a bunch of demons out there running all which way. Pandemonium is not a good way to describe how the demons operate. The demons operate like a well-oiled organization, a well-disciplined army. And if we understand that, I think we get kind of a flavor of what we're going to say when we get on down in the passage. Because I believe we as believers are to be a well-disciplined army. Of course, we operate directly under our head, Jesus Christ. We understand that, though there are certain people within the church that are officers. But nevertheless, the idea is that Satan's got a very highly disciplined army, and that's the enemy. Now, if there's anything that should make you realize that you need help, it's not just that the enemy consists of a number of supernatural beings. It's that they are arrayed like an army, and they are highly disciplined. You know, one of the things that the Israelis have proved to us with beyond a shadow of a doubt is that a very small, well-disciplined army can clobber the daylights out of a large, undisciplined army. You know, if you look at some of the battles that we've noticed in the last, 36 or so years, it didn't matter who started out. Discipline always won, you see. Well, of course, we know that God is greater than Satan's army, but let's just remember, Satan's army is well-disciplined, well-organized, and has everything, so to speak, in order, ready for the fight. The fight is not against flesh and blood. It's not even against disorganized demons. You know, the old pandemonium notion. It's not against that either. Anyone around could whip such a thing. But it's not against that. It's against a highly organized sort of thing. Now, our time is nearly up, but let's go back to 1 Samuel 17 for what I see is a parallel notion. Not totally. There's only one guy involved, actually two guys, but we're interested in the one guy. 1 Samuel 17. And we've talked about this in our afternoon services from time to at one time or so. But in 1 Samuel 17, we have the story of Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, verse 4. And there went out a champion out of the camp named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. And it goes on describing him. He must have been some fighting machine. Because, you know, an entire army of Israelites was scared to death because of this one well-heeled, well-oiled fighting machine, so to speak. All it took was one. Now, I think also we could prove from the Old Testament, where we don't want you to take the time, that Goliath could trace his ancestry back to two sources, fallen angels and Adam. In other words, he was one of the race of giants that came from such creatures. So that we could even look at Goliath and say, you know, David, in his battle against Goliath, wasn't just contending with flesh and blood. He was contending with something that was part flesh and blood, and the other part demonic. And there's no question that David understood. If you go through and read the whole story, he says, this battle is the Lord's. He recognized that by simple human means, winning that battle wasn't going to happen. And even though the weapons he picked looked very ordinary, here was a whole army of troops that were, for all practical purposes, totally in disarray because of one large half-man. You know, we might say humanoid in these days. And they were scared to death because of one half-man. Now, if you think about it for a minute, who is it that's arrayed against the body of Christ? One demon? One half-man? No. It's pictured to us in Ephesians 6 as if all the fallen hosts of heaven stand there ready to fight against the body of Christ. Now, if David could appreciate that the battle was the Lord's, and not only was it the Lord's testimony on the line, but the Lord's weapons had to be used and the Lord's power had to be involved, if David could understand that, fighting against one half man, whether you want to think of him as 9 foot or 12 foot tall, I don't really care. If he understood that, it ought to be just a very simple, obvious thing for us to understand that if we're going to fight against all the hosts of heaven that are arrayed against God, every fallen spirit being that there is that's not already in chains, if that's who we are wrestling against, then we better have the right weapons. Because the wrong weapons are going to lose. And see, that's why most believers today, why it's no surprise that everybody's falling head over heels for Pentecostalism. It's no surprise when you think about it that all these people find it today hard to call the Roman Catholics any but their Christian brothers. Why? Well, they're already listening to doctrines of demons on other issues. It's just another squad in the whole company of people that are spreading darkness. And it should make us recognize all the more why it is absolutely essential to get our doctrine straight. Because every little error you have in your doctrine came from a demon. It didn't just come from your imagination. And the old salesmen out there, the spiritual hosts, the ones that do the little dirty work right at the ground level, I'm sure we've got those following us around all the time. I really believe that. And the only way to defeat the enemy, or to hold our ground, which is what we're to do now, as we'll see next time, is through the Word of God, understood correctly. And it's extremely important. Let's close in prayer. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, particularly as we think about this terrible battle that is ours, that we might be careful to always use that which you have given us to fight the battle. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.